When I was growing up, one of the annual traditions in my family was to watch a parade. Every American Thanksgiving morning, we turned on our TV and we tuned into the annual big Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade from New York City. And it's one of the biggest, most well-known parades in the world, with hundreds of impressive floats and balloons and all kinds of stuff going on. Always trying to outdo each other, it seems. And so you see this humongous Snoopy balloon and this just huge Sesame Street balloons going down the streets of New York, or these big fancy floats or marching bands or dancing troops or even celebrities just waltzing by. I always found it rather an exciting display of human creativity and performance. As I grew older, though, I have to confess that my interest in parades waned a bit. And I don't know exactly why, but now I don't think I could care any less about going to a parade or watching a parade. Forgive my cynicism, but I have a hard time seeing the point of parades. And so, unless it's got a specific purpose for celebration, why do it? I mean, what's so exciting about watching people or displays just walk by you for 30 seconds? And usually, especially here in Ottawa, while you're standing out in the freezing cold, standing still, right? I remember going to the Santa Claus parade here in Ottawa a couple times, and all I remember about it is how cold I was. I don't remember anything else. But anyway, people do still seem to enjoy parades, and so I guess they'll keep happening. I'll tell you this, though. There was one parade that I would give anything to have seen. And it wasn't on the streets of Ottawa or the streets of New York City. It was on the streets leading up to Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. And it didn't have hundreds of impressive attractions that would walk by. It had one singular attraction that wouldn't have actually seemed that impressive. But there has never been a parade with a greater purpose or with a greater attraction. And the implications of this one event in history really, I believe, should impact us in our lives even to this day. It's a history-shaking event. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and you'll find the passage we'll be reading today starting in verse 28. So this will be on page 878 in the Pew Bibles. And this is a passage that gives us the beginning of the climax of the whole book of Luke. It is a major turning point. And as you find your place, as you get there, just hold your finger there, and I'd like to for us to pray together before we read. Okay, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we read these words that were written so long ago but have implications for us today, we pray that our minds and our hearts, our spirits will be open to receiving from you. Open our eyes to your truth. May we today be amazed at who you are. Amazed at our Lord and what he has done for us. I pray that you would help us to understand and you help us to apply this text to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's taken us over 2 years to get here, but this is the passage where Jesus reaches Jerusalem. Finally. Okay? Everything we've seen up to this point in Luke has been leading up to these moments. We've seen Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. We've seen him predict what would happen to him there in Jerusalem time and time again. And we've seen how this destination actually shaped and cast a shadow over everything else that he did in life. Today's passage begins this way, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So when he had said these things, what things is this? On the past few passages, Jesus has been in or around Jericho, which was actually quite near Jerusalem. If you think about what his followers must have been experiencing in these days, there had to be a great air of excitement around them, building, growing amongst the crowd. The days that they had been anticipating were rapidly approaching. And they expected Jesus would soon fulfill his messianic purposes, to deliver them from Rome and then to become a great king over them. This is what they fully expected. But in last week's passage, we saw Jesus kind of squash that idea. He told a parable to his disciples, trying to explain that his full kingdom would be delayed. Yes, he was a king, and yes, he had a kingdom, but it wouldn't fully come yet, or soon. Instead, he was trying to tell them that there would be a time when he would leave. And then he would return later, and at that time, he would reign. But Jesus' followers, or his disciples, the crowds around him, obviously just didn't get it. They didn't understand the point of the parable that Jesus had just told them. Because, as we'll see today, as soon as they reached Jerusalem, as soon as they arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus' followers immediately proclaimed to everyone that could hear that the king had arrived. A coronation would undoubtedly follow in the next few days. If only they knew what would, in fact, follow in the next few days. This arrival into Jerusalem is traditionally referred to as the triumphal entry. If you see it, it might even be called that in your Bible. The triumphal entry happened on Palm Sunday, known for people waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna to Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. Interestingly, Luke doesn't mention any palm branches or Hosannas here. Don't know why. But if I had to guess, I'd guess that many of us don't understand the point of the triumphal entry either. Like my personal confusion about modern-day parades, we wonder, what's the point? Why, given that Jesus would soon die, even that week, that he would die, why did he go along with this pomp-filled procession into Jerusalem? And he wasn't just going along with it either. It becomes clear as we read this that he was actually planning this. Jesus was orchestrating these events leading up to Jerusalem himself. So why did Jesus get all his followers riled up about himself on his arrival to Jerusalem? What was the point of this fancy entrance? And what does it mean for us? Why is it in God's word for us to read today? Well, given that the whole point of the book of Luke was to investigate Jesus, this passage should reveal something to us about our Savior and about the God we worship. It should tell us about Jesus. I'd also like to suggest that Jesus' coming to Jerusalem on this day foreshadowed his coming back. Okay? He was the king that was coming then, but he is also the king that is coming soon now. It was a glimpse of the cross before, or the crown before the cross, which revealed Jesus and what the honor that he deserved. As Philip Ryken says, that Jesus' royal entrance into Jerusalem was a momentary triumph before an impending tragedy, a triumph that disclosed his true identity and invited people to acknowledge him as their king. That's basically what the triumphal entry was. And in case you didn't know, Jesus is the same person now that he was then. Okay, so he is the king that we must surrender our lives to and honor as king now. So this is why I wrote the points for today in the present tense, because they're all still true today. Okay, here's the first point that Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem displayed about him. First, Jesus, the coming king, has power. Okay, really, that's an understatement. We believe that Jesus has all the power in the universe. He is omnipotent. Jesus, the coming king, then and now, has incredible power. Now, we don't usually think of the triumphal entry as a display of Jesus' power, but it was. And we'll see his power displayed in several different ways today. Let's go ahead and read some more of the story together. Verse 28, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, which would have been suburbs of Jerusalem, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. You can stop there for now. Now, this is a rather strange scene, isn't it? As Jesus sends two disciples on an errand for himself, and it sounds like Jesus told his disciples to steal livestock, doesn't it? Put it this way. If you were in your yard doing some yard work at home, and I came up to your house and boldly walked into your yard, okay, and let myself into your car, sit down and start hot wiring your car while you're watching. Okay? What are you going to do? You'll flip out a bit, right? Like, what are you doing? What are you doing with my car? Hey, but then I interrupt you. It's like, hey, buddy, don't worry. Okay? My friend needs a car. So? You're going to steal mine? Right? It's like the Pirates of the Caribbean, Jack Sparrow and crew, you know, stealing a ship right out of the harbor, but justifying it by saying, oh, we're not stealing it, we're commandeering it, or we're just borrowing it. That's what it seems like here. Except, in the case with Jesus and the donkey here, the colt, he really was just borrowing it. Okay? Another account of the story tells us that afterwards he sent the donkey back to its owners. Okay, so he is just borrowing it. And besides, when the owners asked what was going on here, they did give them permission to take it. Okay, so Jesus wasn't stealing. He was commandeering and borrowing with full permission. Okay, just get that clear. But there are some crazy things about this situation, right? First of all, Jesus knew in advance exactly what was going to happen in the future. He sent his disciples, and he knew that his disciples would find a donkey. He knew that they'd be confronted, and he knew that they would be allowed to take it with them and bring it back to himself. Second crazy thing, even if the owners hadn't given them permission, Jesus would have had every right in the world to just take the colt. You don't believe me, we're going to get to that, okay? But in these things, his knowledge, his right to take this, in these things we see a first aspect of Jesus' power. And that is that Jesus, the coming king, has power in his supernatural knowledge and authority. Okay? Jesus as king has supernatural knowledge and authority. Look back with me in verse 30. It says, Jesus tells his disciples, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just the way he had told them. How could he have ever known this? Okay? It's actually easy. Jesus was privy to knowledge that no one else on earth was privy to. Jesus' actions were not magical. They were not psychic. Okay? These were supernatural, and divine. Colossians 2:3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The theological term for this is omniscience. Omniscience, all-knowing. Jesus was omniscient. And thus, he was already aware that there was a donkey tied to a certain post in this certain village on this certain day for his purposes. He knew it was there specifically for his use. But more than simply knowing the donkey was there, Jesus knew he had a right to it. See, he was more than these colt's owners. He was actually this colt's creator. Colossians 1:16 says about Jesus, "By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him." So, the disciples were untying a donkey that was created by Jesus and for Jesus. He was basically staking a claim to his own property, at least for a short time. The message picks up on this idea by paraphrasing what Jesus told them to do. It says, if anyone says anything and asks, "What are you doing?" say, "His master needs him." Okay? Jesus was already the colt's master. So he already had the authority to take it and to use it. And we might wonder, well, you read the story, why would the colt's human owners ever allow the disciples to take it? It just doesn't make sense. If it was our car, we'd freak out. Why do they do this? We're not told. Perhaps they were also followers of Jesus, happy to help their Lord out. Or maybe God simply impressed upon them that they should trust these men that were coming and asking to take their colt. One thing we know for sure, very clear, God had sovereignly prepared the way for Jesus far in advance. And thus, we see Jesus' true power displayed in this situation. Did you know that Jesus has omniscient and intimate knowledge about you and your life? He knows you better than you know yourself, which can be a scary thing for us. And it can also be comforting and reassuring. He knows the depths of our hearts. And yet he still loves us. He still gladly died for us. Also, did you know that Jesus has full authority and claim on your life as your creator? Whether or not we welcome his claim on our lives is another matter. We can try to fight it. We can try to be our own rulers. We can try to make our own lives. We can try to hold on to our money and our time and our things for ourselves. But ultimately, Jesus is king. And ultimately, he will rightfully stake his claim on us. Far better to surrender now. Surrender to his rule, to his authority. Jesus had supernatural knowledge and authority. That's not all we see in this story. Second aspect of his power that becomes apparent here is this. Jesus, the coming king, has power in his humble fulfilling of prophecy. And Jesus has displayed his incredible power in the way that he humbly fulfilled prophecy. Now, as we read this, this is not overtly obvious in this text, but it is very much implied knowledge. See, Jesus was making a statement as he mounted the colt. Verse 35, we read this, says, "They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road," as he approached Jerusalem. Now, everyone in Jesus' day around him at this time would have known what an image of a king on a donkey meant. what it signified. Because this had actually been prophesied hundreds of years before. Zechariah had famously written this about the Messiah. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." They've been waiting for this, waiting to see it. And this wasn't just one random prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling. This was one of a multitude of prophecies that Jesus kept fulfilling or was fulfilling through his birth and life and death and resurrection. And God had said he'd be coming, that the Messiah would be coming many times, and the Messiah was finally there. So as the people watched this man that many of them actually suspected and believed to be the Messiah, clip-clopping his way into Jerusalem, purposely on the back of a donkey. The weighty significance of the moment began to dawn on them. Like, whoa, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the long-awaited king. Or at the absolute least, he was certainly claiming to be so. So as their excitement increased, the crowd instinctively began to rejoice and join in the festivities, praising Jesus. First, we see this many ways. First, the disciples made him a saddle. Kings didn't ride bareback after all. Okay? And then they brought, verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So neither did they let Jesus mount the donkey by himself. They, like a sports team lifting up a hero on their shoulders. They lifted Jesus up and sat him down on the colt, showing him honor. Then as they proceeded to Jerusalem, the huge entourage of followers joined in. They began laying their own cloaks along the road, out in Jesus' path. And by this, they were saying that Jesus was far too worthy for an ordinary road. It's like royalty, he deserved a royal carpet. Like a red carpet today. Rolled it out for him. Now, the disciples did a noble job trying to make Jesus' entrance regal, esteemed. However, what Jesus was choosing to display was not regality, but instead humility. Think about it. It wasn't an actual red carpet, was it? It wasn't an actual saddle. And perhaps most striking, he was definitely not riding on a royal animal. He was riding on one of the most inglorious beasts of burdens there was. Donkeys didn't carry kings. Donkeys carried luggage or the poorest people. Kings rode war stallions. They rode into the city in flashy armor, accompanied by powerful armies, probably some majestic music. This was not the usual image of a king. But this is how Jesus chose to display his kingship. This is significant. And more than anything, this displayed his humility. As the prophet said, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey." Sometimes the greatest power or strength can be seen in restraint, humility, gentleness. Jesus had incredible power, but he certainly wasn't flaunting it. He restrained it as a humble king, lowering himself far beyond comprehension in order to save his people. So Jesus has all knowledge and authority, and he fulfilled multiple prophecies in a humble way. But even in his humility, glimpses of his power and his greatness constantly poked through. And this is seen through one final aspect of his power that we'll see in this story. Jesus, the coming king, has power in his mighty works. Jesus' power as king has been and will be displayed in his mighty, miraculous works. See this as the crowd began to spontaneously just erupt in praise. Luke says this, verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So, you see that? The primary reason they praise God, verse 37, for all the mighty works that they had seen. So, as they watched these proceedings, they thought back over the past few months or a couple years. They thought, this man riding a donkey was the man who had spoken directly to evil spirits, and the demons had fled from his presence. This is the man who had cleansed lepers and healed paralytics, who had given sight to blind men. This is the man who had multiplied bread and fish to feed thousands of people. This is the man who had spoken a word and calmed a ferocious storm at sea. This is the man who had raised the dead. In fact, we know from elsewhere that these people in Jerusalem at this time had likely just witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. They just saw that. It was fresh in their mind. And all these miracles, everything Jesus did seemed to build up to this moment. This was a culmination of months of being in awe at Jesus' mighty power. You might think, well, it's great that Jesus has power, but what does that actually mean for us? What does that mean for me? Well, that power, same power, is what accomplished the gospel on your behalf. Really, it means everything. More than that, this is the God in whom we place our trust today and tomorrow, the almighty, powerful, supernatural creator of heaven and earth. Do we trust him? This is who we pray to. This is who loves to answer our prayers. Do we trust him in the difficult seasons of our lives? We can trust him for his provision, for healing, for looking after our needs. He is still working mighty works today. When we are weak, he is strong. And, if nothing else, he'll return one day in power. Our coming king has incredible power. And Luke makes it the point to tell us, this is the main reason why people praised him now. Jesus was powerful. Jesus was mighty. And Jesus did mighty works. And all the mighty works he was doing naturally led to one response. Praise. The culmination of the entirety of his ministry led up to this moment. And the people just cheering for him as he was drawing near. Verse 37, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And this leads us right into the second main principle we see from this story. Okay, here it is. Jesus, the coming King, is praiseworthy. Again, this is a severe understatement. because Jesus is really worthy of all praise. Jesus, our coming King, is exceedingly praiseworthy. This is really the heart of Luke's point in telling this story. Remember, we're getting a glimpse of the crown before the cross. And when we get this little glimpse, it's impossible not to see how worthy of praise Jesus is. We've already seen this in a few different ways. We talked about the disciples honoring him by making him a saddle and lifting him onto the colt and then giving him a royal carpet of cloaks to ride on. And then we see it quite obviously in the verbal, loud praise they gave him. The disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, the first part of that verse, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," is actually a quote from Psalm 118. So likely, they had a tune to sing this to. Probably many of them were singing it. And as they saw history unfolding before their very eyes, they didn't hold anything back. They let it all out. They were rejoicing, bursting into praise, and doing it loudly. We as humans naturally praise things that we're excited about. Very natural. My favorite baseball team recently clinched a playoff berth. I'm quite excited about that. Excited cheering for them. And I'll talk baseball with anyone who wants to talk baseball with me. But most of us, whether you like baseball or another sport, most of us have no problem standing and cheering our hearts out at a sports event. Or maybe when a movie comes out that we're just pumped up about, we talk about it with everyone. We readily encourage all our friends, you got to go see this movie, you got to see this movie as soon as possible. We recommend books. We share photos or videos, or we proudly show off relationship statuses. We are all natural worshipers and evangelists about whatever we love and are excited by. So here's the question. Are you excited that you have Jesus as your King? Are you glad that He saved your soul from sin, death, and hell? Are you thrilled that He would love you and die for you? Are you excited that He's coming back to reign in power over all? We should be. And nothing should thrill our hearts more. Nothing should get us cheering louder or rejoicing more or singing more passionately. No news should be more happily spread by us than the gospel. Nothing should make us want to live our lives as an offering of worship more than what Jesus did for us. We see in this passage two main reasons that Jesus is so praiseworthy, which happen to be the same two reasons that God has seen as praiseworthy throughout the Bible. Okay? First of all, Jesus, our coming King, is worthy of all praise simply for who He is. For who He is. Jesus is worthy of our worship because of who He is. We already saw how this passage revealed Jesus as the promised Messiah or deliverer who was coming in the name of the Lord, as they say, or with the authority of the Lord. He was the Savior, hence the cries of Hosanna, God save us, seen in other accounts. Messiah, Lord, Savior. But He was more than that. And Jesus' followers knew it. Psalm 118, which the people were quoting, was known as one of the songs of ascent, which seems very appropriate. These were songs that people sang as they traveled up to Jerusalem on pilgrimages each year. So it was very fitting that as Jesus made his trek into the holy city, they'd be singing one of the Psalms of Ascent. However, on this occasion, the crowd was modifying the words a little bit. Can they do that? Psalm 118, 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But look what they said here. Verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." King. Now this would have been actually quite the dangerous claim for this crowd to make. Bold. Think about it. Do you think the Romans were happy to hear a crowd hailing some potential insurgent king? Do you think that Herod, King Herod, or Pilate, or the Sanhedrin, other rulers, liked hearing these cheers? And do you think the jealous religious leaders were happy about Jesus getting this praise? No, this crowd was towing a line of insurgency, zealotry, and even treason by calling Jesus the king. As it turns out, the one that this was most dangerous for would be Jesus, as we see a few days later. When it came right down to it, the crowd was right. Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne. And though his kingdom would look different than they expected, he was still the king. But he was even more than that. See, Jesus, as we read this, Jesus knew he was worthy of all this praise, this worship that he was receiving. He was orchestrating these events. He wasn't telling his disciples to stop praising. That's really key. Think about it. He doesn't tell them, "Hey guys, you're going a little bit overboard here." Okay? He doesn't have any problem correcting disciples. Seen that over and over again. But he doesn't do that here. It's like, I may be a great guy. I may be a good teacher, but Lord, King, only God is really worthy of that praise. So let's just tone down the blasphemy a little bit. I'm not that great. No, he doesn't do that at all. He willingly allows them to praise and to worship him. And at the end, he does even more than that. He affirms their praise as totally appropriate. And look what happens in the midst of all this. Someone just had to rain on the parade. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees, our usual party poopers, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, remember, this crowd was really loud. So the Pharisees likely had to shout over the crowd, try to get his attention. "Jesus, are you deaf? Do you hear what they're saying about you? Are you really going to let this happen? Are you crazy? You don't want the wrong people to hear these things. Okay? Come on, you got to rebuke your disciples. They're going way too far." Now, who knows what actually made them concerned about this, whether it was for Jesus' safety or civil peace or for God's honor. But they were basically telling Jesus, "Your disciples are wrong. Make them stop." They must have been shocked with the way Jesus responded. Because he tells them, "No, because they're not wrong." Okay? Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He must have chuckled. "You're not going to be able to stop this praise. Even if you manage to somehow somehow shut up this huge crowd, the rocks on this mountainside would begin to cry out. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Do you get what he's saying? You get the weight of that? He was accepting the worship as fully deserved, affirming it. And he was, by implication, claiming to be God, the only one worthy of creation's praise. If people stop praising, the rest of creation would have to praise its creator. Because Jesus deserved it, and because God had ordained that on this day Jesus would receive glory. It's a little bit of a bizarre image thinking of stones singing, but it would have miraculously happened. The stones would have sung, trees would have shouted, the animals would have worshipped. I almost wish that would have happened. What a scene that would have been. But the point of what Jesus was saying was that he, as God, fully deserved his people's praise. He was more than the Messiah, Lord, Savior, and King. He was the Almighty Creator God. And he will receive the praise that he's due, if not from us, then from the rest of the universe. Finally, one last reason that we see here for why Jesus is praiseworthy. Jesus, our coming King, deserves all praise for who he is, and secondly, for what he does. Jesus, the King, is praiseworthy for what he has done, is doing, and will do, for what he does. The crowd praised him for his mighty works. We already talked about this, which he had done among them. But there's a hint in what they were singing as to what he was doing as well, not just what he had done. Verse 38 says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now that sounds a little bit like what the angels sang over Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And the crowd might not have realized what they were actually saying, but this was pointing to the grand picture of what Jesus was accomplishing on earth. Jesus wasn't actually coming to restore peace to Israel, at least not yet. Jesus came with a far greater purpose in mind, to restore peace between earth and heaven. And when he died the death that God's enemies should have died, he effectively signed a peace treaty in his blood between God and man. And we who were God's enemies could have peace with God through faith. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And when Jesus brought peace, God was more than just pleased. He was glorified. God was more glorified in the cross and resurrection of Christ than by anything else ever in all of history. In a very real way, Jesus was marching into Jerusalem to restore peace and to bring glory in a far greater way than this crowd could have ever imagined, even as they sang, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You don't know what it means to have peace with God. Be forgiven of your offenses. Be freed from the guilt and condemnation that we live with. Or to have God actually be pleased with you. And I must implore you to run to Christ as your Savior today. Believe in him. Believe in what he did for you in his death and his resurrection. Believe that he can save you. Turn from your sins. Receive the unbelievable grace of God today, because Jesus is patiently waiting for you to surrender yourself to his reign as king over you. Won't you let him be your king? Once he is your king, then we got to start praising him with all we've got. Because he is worthy of it all. Another amazing thing about Jesus is that while he was heralded as king on Palm Sunday, and his power and his praiseworthiness were on full display, over the next few days, he would restrain his power, and he would become weak enough to die. And instead of hearing more praise, he would endure the opposite of praise, scorn and mockery. But in so doing, he would procure for himself the everlasting praise from all people for all time. We worship him today for both his power and that he became weak. And we worship him today because he is worthy of all praise, and yet he endured scorn. On the day that he returns in power in a much more glorious procession, he will be heralded as the lamb that was slain. And therefore, he will be heralded as the king of the universe forever and ever. May we join the worshiping crowd today, for he indeed is worthy. God, we praise you for what you have done in history, in our lives. We praise you for who you are as our Redeemer and Savior and Lord and King and God. We thank you. May our lives be a testimony to all of this, God. May people see us and know that you are our King. You are our God. You are powerful, and you are worthy of all praise. In your name, Jesus. Amen.